Had a wonderful time, though. I want to talk about the ministry of reconciliation this morning. And I want to do it with some slides. I met a man on the way out with an airplane, six-seat airplane. I asked him if it was his. He had a family of three. And he's like, we don't need a plane like this. Asked him what he did for a living. He was an electrician. He looked at the plane and said, it's my retirement. Think about that for a moment. No financial planner in this planet would say that's a wise move to use your retirement fund to buy an airplane, to fly kids to a camp. That's a pretty good investment. Why? This man lives in Ruby, a couple hours from the middle of nowhere where we landed. Took a couple hour boat ride to take some of the more rowdy kids along with his own to the same location. Why? That's what they're greeted with. As they come up the beach. Because a man had a vision to build something. Something on the bank of a river in the middle of nowhere. And it certainly wasn't for a vacation. It wasn't for a fishing lodge. Why? Everywhere you look, you see why. I'll tell you about it. Everywhere you look, you see a Bible verse. There's no way around it. Probably wasn't for the guns they would shoot that they were thinking as they flew those planes in or drove the boats in. Probably wasn't for the archery with the great instructors that we had. We certainly enjoyed it. Probably wasn't for the basketball, which was a highlight in everyone's day. As Miss Cindy ran it and ran them through verses too. The water slide was epic. But I'm sure that's not what was in the pilot's mind. Start thinking about why. Probably wasn't for the crafts, though they were wonderful. We certainly appreciate those who served and really poured out their hearts there. It probably wasn't for the opportunity to jump out of a perfectly good boat and risk hypothermia with just a life jacket to float down the Yukon River. As I watched counselors abandon that same boat to jump out with their kids. Probably wasn't for the opportunity to go play on a muddy beach in the middle of a remote island in the middle of the river. I'm sure that's not what was on our minds as we went. Probably wasn't even to sit in cabins and play board games when it rained. To sing goofy happy birthday songs in the cafeteria as the cooks who served us so wonderfully did every time somebody's birthday came up. No, I'm sure it was something else that motivated us to get up to have a prayer meeting at 7 every morning after those wonderful few hours of sleep. And then we'd gather together at 8 o'clock with all the counselors who had even less sleep and to look at God's word together and hear how God had worked in the hearts of kids and the conversations that were had after the evening sessions and the conversations and the stories that were read in the cabins of missionaries and people who lived for the Lord. No, it was for the gospel. That we sang about in every song, like we sang just there. We taught them that song. I heard around the campus little kids singing, "Behold our God." Rejoice to see people use their gifts to share the gospel, to sing the gospel, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel. It was for the very reason that we're going to look at this morning, the very motivation that Christ, who died for us, so that we had no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself up for us. It is for him that the counselors spent so many hours with cabins that might not have been the most behaved. It is for him that we sat on benches and braved the bugs and memorized verses because thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verses that'll be with those kids whether they want it or not. Verses of the truth of the gospel. To spend time one-on-one with kids who didn't know the truth. Many of them never opened a Bible before. Some of them didn't even know where they were getting on a plane for. Put on a plane with a garbage bag of clothes and arrived and asked, where am I? Or a man who works at Red Dog Mine, and part of it is 2 weeks off, which you know are few and far between, who gladly gives a week of it to live in a cabin with the rowdy kids, to tell them about Jesus, to jumping in and flipping pancakes. I'm sure it wasn't to dream of a retirement culinary career. To a man whose life was rough, who decided he would spend the whole summer at Bible camp, do whatever it needed to be done, including risking his own thumb cutting sticks for a campfire so we could feed kids barbecue lunch. Or those who stayed around after teen camp so that they could help wash dishes to make the camp successful. You think, why? 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 Here's the reason why. So that 61 kids from Grayling and Hooslia, Kobuk, from Ruby, Galena, Buckland, Selwick, could hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. As the cheer goes out, when every kid gets there and every kid lives, what kind of camp is this? And they all yell, Bible camp, because that's why. Because it's a Bible camp, so that the gospel can go forward. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We started this last week, or last time I was in the pulpit. I guess last week you had a friend of mine, Jonathan, preaching. I trust he served you well. 2 Corinthians 5. Because everything changes when we know Christ. Everything changes when we trust in Christ. I still want to walk you through this text. We'll start in verse 10. We looked at some of the motivation for ministry, the motivation to serve the Lord. As Paul was being questioned by those who were attacking his ministry, we find out our motivation. In verse 10, he says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that we may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, but not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in the right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ
reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Here's the truth of it. If you find yourself in verse 15, one who has recognized that he died for you, that you may no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for your sake and was raised, you suddenly have a different perspective. It's a new perspective on others. You can't think of others the same way. You can't look around at those in the world around you and have the same view you had before. You don't regard someone according to the flesh. Look at that for a moment. He says this, from now on, starting at the moment of your conversion, you have a new view. You have a new perspective on others. You look around and it's no longer someone's status in the world you see. It's no longer their color of skin. It's no longer their nation of birth, their nationality. It's no longer their privilege in this life that you see. What is it that you see? It's whether they know the love of Christ or they don't. It comes down to that. We have been completely changed in our view. You think about Paul. He was a Pharisee. He had a very different view of people before he came to Christ. He had been keeping the law. There was the Pharisees, those zealous for the law, and those who were not. Right? They were outside. Even you saw that in the time of Christ, he would call them the sinners. The Pharisees would call them the sinners and the tax collectors, those dirty people, those people who are truly evil. And the Pharisees would pride themselves with how zealously they kept the law. They were God's chosen people. They clearly were entering the kingdom of heaven, though Jesus told them that many were going to enter long before them. But that was Paul's view. He viewed people in these categories, and then something changed. Christ changed his heart. He changed his heart. He suddenly was called by Jesus to serve him. And everything changed. And Paul says he could no longer judge people from a fleshly, earthly standard. How many tattoos they have, how many nose rings they have. Those type of things are gone. They're gone. Because it's all coming down to this: those who know Christ and those who don't. That's what it means when he says we don't judge people, or we no longer regard people according to the flesh. It's no longer from the world's standards that we view people. It's from Christ's standard. It's those who know him and those who need to know him. That's how we break down and understand those around us. There's no longer distinctions. He says, we used to regard Christ that way. Paul's appreciation for Christ had changed. You think about Paul. How had Paul known Christ before? As a Pharisee, he had viewed the Messiah, this false Messiah, this one who came to rile up the people, to speak out against his very precious and dear to him religious system. He'd given his life to that system. He had trained under Gamaliel. He was a zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee. You couldn't get higher in the ranks of Judaism. Paul then judged Christ from that same Pharisaical law, the standards he kept, and he had no doubt would come and say he associates with sinners. This man must have been a false Messiah. He got what's coming to him. Right? Cursed is the man who's hung on a tree. This clearly couldn't have been the Messiah. He was hung on a tree. He got what was deserved. In fact, if you look at Paul was the one in Acts chapter 7, who held the coats of those who were stoning the first Christian martyr to death. And Paul put his stamp of approval on it. And Paul went out in Acts chapter 8 and was ravishing the church, going door to door, persecuting Christians. That's how much he believed in his religion. That's how much disdain he had for Christ and those who would follow him. He wanted the Messiah's teachings squashed, stamped out. What misguided zealots those must have been, according to Paul. But yet, on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Turn with me to Acts 26. You can see it in Acts 9, but I love to look at Acts 26 as Paul gives his own account of what happened on the road to Damascus. We know he was breathing threats. We know he had letters in order to arrest those who would follow Christ even in Damascus. And in Acts 26, starting verse 13, Paul recounts what had happened. What changed his perspective of others and changed his perspective of Christ. Acts 26, starting verse 12, he said, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' Therefore," Paul says, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And I declared it first to those in Damascus." Can you imagine that? Everyone knew why Paul was going to Damascus. He was the lead persecutor of the church. He was leading the charge. And here he shows up, a changed man, preaching Christ, the very Christ he had once persecuted. There's a complete radical change here. He had a new appreciation for Christ. It was no longer this false Messiah which he was going to stamp out his followers. And by doing so, notice who he was going directly against. He said, "Why are you persecuting me? The body of Christ. You're persecuting me, Paul." And God, in a miraculous moment, changes Paul's heart. Changes his heart. And calls him to serve himself. Calls him to be a witness. I mean, Paul completely changed in that moment. And his view of Jesus completely changed. Jesus was no longer this false Messiah, but rather the King Eternal, as he's going to say in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, as he breaks out in eulogy and speaks of Jesus that way. That's the heart of a believer. Everything changes. Everything changes. The perspective of others, they either know Christ's love or they don't. They need Christ's love. The perspective of Christ completely changes. One who would stamp out and persecute Christ is now one who would preach Christ. It all changes because Christ died and was raised. It changes when there's conversion and faith in him. Everything changes. So much changes that he says, there's a new creation. Look at the next verse. Not only is our outward evaluation of others changed and our inward appreciation of Christ changed, he says, every person who trusts in Christ is a new creation. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, because of what Christ has done, because of his death on the cross,
his resurrection? Because when you put your trust in him, you have eternal life. Everything about one changes. The Christian is a new creation. God's grace is wide enough to encompass anyone. I love that verse there where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it reminds us God's grace is sufficient. It doesn't make distinctions either. Anyone whom God calls, he will save. There's no one outside the realm of God's salvation. That's why there's prison ministries. That's why there's people who live all over rural Alaska proclaiming that gospel. Because God saves. And if anyone is in Christ, I was explaining this to a young man at camp this week. Well, what does that mean, in Christ? If you pay attention, we don't often put a lot of theological emphasis on the word in. Right? As you're reading your scripture, that's usually not the word that jumps out, like propitiation or justification. But yet, in Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses it 25 times. Just a sheer amount of usage should show us there's something important about this phrase. Anyone is in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's a union with Christ. It's a union with Christ. Paul will say it's that union in Romans chapter 6, that we've died with Christ, that we're raised with Christ to newness of life, that we are united with Christ. That's the very heart of what salvation is, that we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body, that you are united. You have perfect fellowship now with Christ. You are in Christ. The believer is this intimate fellowship with the risen Savior. We are the body of Christ, he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12:27. This a wonderful picture of what a Christian is. Christ is now the head, and we are his body. In other words, things have totally changed. Things have totally changed. He says the old has passed away. The old has passed away. The old life, the old sins, the old desires, they are no longer what rules when Christ is one's Lord. When one is in Christ, he is completely new. He's completely new. He's a new being. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to show you a picture. The guy on the right with the big hair. His hair's so big, I named it. I called it Fred. I would pet his hair on the way by. His name's Quentin. Quentin was from Kotzebue. He traveled to Buckland to party, to get high, and to drink. And he was doing that when he found out his friends 3 weeks ago were going to camp. He said, sure, I'll go with you. He got to camp and was converted. Quentin's a new man. He's a changed man. He's a 14-year-old. You'd never believe that. He's 6'5". But something's completely new in him. The old is passed away. The time of his old desires, his old sinful past, it's still going to be a temptation when he gets back, as he's back in Buckland now. But it tells us in 1 Peter that there's a change that happens. A change happens in our desires. A change happens when the old passes away. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter writes this. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness, in orgies, in drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they must give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a great picture of the past. That was Quentin's past. It's very likely one of your and my past. Maybe it's different sins, but we all were living a life for ourselves. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we walked. That's the sphere in which we lived for our own desires. Yet suddenly, when Christ gets a hold of us,
when he converts us. When there's regeneration and new life, we turn to him in repentance. We turn from that old life, and that time is past. We did that too long, we see, and it's no longer our life. There's a complete new desire. There's a complete new desire. It's because of God's power that he takes us from the old self, the old person that lived for our own desires, and changes us into the new self who lives for Christ, whose one desire is to please him. To please him. He says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, if anyone's united with Christ, if anyone's converted and has that sweet fellowship with Christ that only comes through repentance and faith in him, he is a completely new creation. The old, it says, has passed away. It's no longer the old that we live for. It's no longer those things, those sins that we once had delight in. But it says the new has come. There's something completely new that came when you turn to Christ. I love the way Jesus said it. Jesus said it this way in John 10, 9 and 10. You've probably memorized these verses. He says the thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That big list of sins that Peter talked about there in 1 Peter 4, that's the thief coming to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. Life abundantly. That's what happens at the moment of conversion. That's what happens at the moment of salvation. Abundant life, eternal life, a life with the blessing of heaven, it says in Ephesians 1:1-14, that you've been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you can go through that list and look at what you have in Christ, that you've been elected, you've been chosen out of this world, you have his love, you have his peace, you have a new life. That's what he gives. If anyone's in Christ, you're a new creation. The old self, the old desires are no longer what you're slave to. You're no longer slave to that. The one who sins is a slave to sin, but Jesus comes that you may be freed, redeemed, that the bonds of sin and that slavery would be broken. That's what he came for, to set you free, to set me free, to give new life. If anyone's in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. Now here's a question. Does that mean we're no longer tempted? I know it's a shock. Sometimes we're tempted with the same sins that we did before conversion. Some sins are harder to put off and harder to put aside, to mortify, as John Owen said. But yet, there's new power, isn't there? It's no longer that one has to do it. Before Christ, there wasn't an option. Now, there's a choice to follow him faithfully, to believe that what he has is far better than what this sin is tempting us with, what little pleasure we know that we would get from the sin, but the pain that it's actually it'll cause, the grief and the disfellowship. But yet, there's a new creation. We understand that. There's a new power to not fall into that sin. I love the way Paul talks about that power. In Ephesians 1, he talks about the power that God uses to save us and God uses to sanctify us. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes of this power, and he says it's the power that works within us. It's the power, in verse 1:19, he says, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? You think about, okay, God's power towards us. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The power that works within you as a believer in making you a new creation is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that commanded, let there be light, and there's light. And so when you think about, well, your sin that seems so tempting at the time dwarfs when compared to God's power at work through the Spirit in you.
That's why Paul, that's why Jesus would say, lead me not into temptation, right? Because there's a power that God has as we then turn to him in prayer, as we turn to him and trust in him, there's a great power at work in us through his Spirit. The old is past. The old is truly died with Christ. Behold, the new things have come. New things have come. We have life in him. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to go back to our village and live the life we did before because of Christ. All this because of what he's done. Because of his death and resurrection. He's given us a new motivation to live then. Because of the new relationship with God. Look with me again, back in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, and the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't it a good thing all this is from God? He's the mover. He's the one who started reconciliation. He's the one who reached out to us because we could not reach out to him. As we looked at in Romans 9, that's a very good passage to think about. Because none of us could reach out to God. Even though we were the offending party. We were the one who had sinned against him. We are the one who broke his law. We are the ones who've done nothing good, and there's not one of us who's good, and no one seeks after God. That was you and I. And God had to do something to reach out to us then. He had to be the one who reconciled with us. We were powerless to repair that relationship. We were the ones who were continually under his wrath, as it says in Ephesians 2. But God did something. He had to act first, and he did. And it tells us here that he, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Reconciled us to himself. What does it mean to reconcile? It's actually a wartime word. When you look it up, it's a wartime word. It means to make hostility cease, to lead to peace. You can think of two armies, and one's no doubt been stronger than the other, and they meet together then to sign the peace treaty, to reconcile. That there's an objective change of the situation in which God now and man face each other is the picture, as the two warring armies. But the major understanding here is that God is the one who had every right to pour out his judgment on us. We are the ones who had offended him. He had every right in his holiness to crush us, yet he crushed his son to change that relationship with us. He says, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God is the one who ended that war. Paul camps on this in Romans chapter 5. God is the one who gives peace. He starts out with this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's like, whoa. How did this happen? How did God reconcile us? Verse 8 in Romans 5. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified, we've been declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Think about that. Not only were we warring with God because we were continually sinning against our Creator, it says that we were under his wrath.
We were storing up wrath. Every sinful deed, every action we did, every attitude we had that was against him. And sometimes we think, well, it was just our outward actions. And Jesus made it clear, no, the one who lusts has already committed adultery in his heart. It's what's inside also that matters. And because of those, God had to pour out his wrath on us in order to remain just. Otherwise, he could not be just anymore to let those who were at war with him to go free, to just pardon everyone. But yet, through Christ, it says, God pardons us. God reconciles us. God brings the warring party now peace. Because of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling us. Come back to 2 Corinthians then. Through Christ reconciling us to himself. I almost think of a father giving that hug, just bringing us to himself. That's what God did in his love. Through the death of Christ, and because he poured out his judgment on Christ, he can now bring us to himself and restore that relationship. While we were still sinning and hating him, God sent Christ to die for us. That Christ would be the one who would have the iniquity of us laid on him, that he might forgive us. That's why it was the will of God to crush him instead of us, that he could bring peace to us. That's God's glorious plan. And Paul can't help but think of the gospel here. All of this is from God. We couldn't move. We couldn't do anything that would please him. We couldn't act first, even though, as I talked about the two kids over, one from Grayling and one from Buckland that had punched each other, and the one had punched the other one seemingly unprovoked. I said, you now owe this debt to seek forgiveness. You're in debt to him. We were the ones in debt to God, yet we could do nothing. So God did something. And he sent his son to die for us. And he punished him instead of punishing us, that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us and bring us peace with him. That's glorious news, isn't it? And because God has done this, because as we think of this, okay, if you're a Christian here and you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, this is what God's done for you. He's made you a new creation. You are no longer ruled by the old sins. He's done this major work in bringing peace with himself and you, bringing you in a relationship with you. And therefore, he says, he entrusts you with this ministry towards others. Paul would say, this is why he came to Corinth. This is why he's traveling throughout the world with the gospel. Notice he says he entrusts us the message of reconciliation. This message is now what he brings. It's no longer the old message of Phariseeism. It's no longer the law-keeping that he's required to speak about. No, it's the message of Jesus and his death on the cross. That's why Paul can say, I came to you in not superiority of speech, and I came to in bodily ailment, in order that the power of Christ might be seen. He could have been the best orator around. He was trained in it. He could have wowed him with his speech. But it came in the simplicity of the gospel and the message of the cross, which was considered foolishness to these Corinthians. And it is considered foolishness to most around you. But it's the wisdom of God and the power of God for those who are saved. And that's what we bring. That's what Paul brought. It was because of what God had done, bringing peace with this once persecutor of the church, this one who would say, I was the chief of sinners. But because of what God did on the road to Damascus, and bringing him to himself, and changing his heart, he now says, he gave me this ministry, this message of reconciliation. He now has the opportunity to go tell this message to others. To serve others. That's what ministry is. It's serving. It's what the word means. We serve others when we tell them the truth in love. We share, you're walking towards the cliff of eternity. When you step out of this life, you'll face the judgment of God. But God has done something to save you. He sent his son to die on the cross,
to take your punishment. And if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in him now, he'll save you also. This is the ministry Paul had come with. It wasn't to come be some charlatan raising money. It wasn't coming for any false motive of his own. No, he came with this very reason to share the gospel. Now, who has this ministry? Is this the Apostles' Commission? Is that who Paul's writing about? Christ gave me this ministry? You would say yes, because we read about that in Acts 26. Paul definitely was commissioned as an apostle and sent to the Gentiles. Yet even more, we know that you and I are given that commission too, right? You read the Great Commission, I read it. It's at the end of Matthew. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. I think it was very well preached at the TMAI conference this year that in the context there is very likely more than the 12 disciples who were with Jesus. If you turn with me back there, I want to point this out just because it impacted me enough to stick with me. Matthew chapter 20. In the final saying of Christ, in the final teaching of Christ, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This great commission is after Jesus has risen from the dead. The angel came and told the women that he has risen from the dead. He appeared to them, right? In 8 verses 9 and 10, said, "Greetings," and they came and took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." If you harmonize the scriptures there, he appeared to them in the upper room when the doors were locked, right? But still, the message was, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. And they went to Galilee, and some of them started fishing in Galilee, as we know from John 21, and sort of turned back to the old life, in a sense, to go do their own means. But yet, Jesus was on the shore, and Peter, we know, jumped out of the boat and swam and got to shore, and they all gathered around. But notice it says here in Matthew, we got to understand this just a little bit after that, and it's got to be more than the 11 disciples. Because it says, now the 11 disciples were in Galilee, and they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But I think here it says, when we think, some doubted. Who of the 11 would doubt? I mean, the last doubter got to touch him and was said, "Look at my hands, look at my side," right? That would have been Thomas. None of the 11 would be doubting anymore. But yet, if you reconcile this with 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to 500 at once. I think this is very likely the 500 that he appeared to at one time. Because in that crowd, there would be some that very easily would be doubting. Well, they had heard from the disciples. They'd heard from those from Emmaus. They'd heard of Christ appearing, but they hadn't seen him yet. And now he appears. And I think that's important for us to understand. Then this commission that he gives isn't just to the 12. It's not just to the 11, I should say, because we know Judas is no longer in the scene yet. But yet, I think it's to the broader group. The 500 that appeared at once, who he appeared to at once, and they saw him and worshipped, and some doubted, and Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's not just to the 11. This is a greater commissioning. This is to the disciples at large. This is to the church. Go make disciples. That's why we're here. We're given the message of reconciliation. This is how we serve others. We bring this very message to them that God has done what it takes to reconcile you to himself by putting his son to death on the cross and raising him up the third day. Go make disciples. In going to make disciples, you cannot help but share the good news. One must be a follower of Christ to be trained to obey all that he's commanded them. And thus we have this commission to go. The same commission, ministry that Paul's given. Turn back to 2 Corinthians then. Our ministry towards others, we can do a lot of things. We can help feed them poor. We can help build houses for those who don't have houses. We can do a lot of things, mow yards. But yet our ministry, the best service we can give is to share a message with them. right? The message of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, that they too can be reconciled with God. Here is our ministry. Here's our message. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, just to pause there, this isn't teaching universalism. Not every person in the world is reconciled to God. There's some that are going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and be cast into the lake of fire. And it's very clear in the great white throne in Revelation 20. Some names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet, we would say this is the world, not without exception, but the world without distinction. Without distinction. There's no one in this world that is outside of the realm of God's saving grace. There's no slave, there's no free, as Paul said. There's no male, no female, no rich, no poor, no skin color, no racial issue that excludes someone from the saving power of God. That's good news, right? We have a message that can go to anyone. And it's our message to share, to proclaim that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is at the heart of this reconciliation, because we had offended a holy God through our sin. And so at the very heart of this is then forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's our need. That's the need of those around you. That's the need of every kid that came to Cochrane Hills. That's the need of every one of their parents who sent them. Forgiveness. We have trespassed. We've gone outside the bounds, right? We've sinned. We've missed the mark of God's holiness. And we do it all the time. And because of that, God's storing up his wrath for that day of judgment. Yet the great news is God forgives trespasses. That God forgives us through Jesus Christ. Though our sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. That he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, or that picture of buried at the bottom of the deepest sea. God does not count our sins against us when we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's our message. There's forgiveness for the one who had put their hope in Christ. That's the message we go. That's a message we brought to Cochrane Hills. It's a message we brought to White Mountain years ago. It's a message we want to bring to the VBS in 2 weeks. A message of reconciliation. It's a message you can bring your coworkers, to your family this week. Because of what Christ's done for us, we then are called to serve him in this way, to bring this message to those around us. Paul's then going to say in verse 20, 21, we'll just recap in this. He says, therefore, I would preach a whole nother sermon on this, but I don't think I have another week. Therefore, right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? We have this message of reconciliation because of what Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection. Therefore, we're the one going, running out in front of the king, saying, hey, prepare for the king. He's coming to your city. He's coming. And this is his message. We're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through you and me. We implore you. It's not a dispassionate appeal. Our message is with tears, as Paul said. We implore you, we beg you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. Repent, turn to Jesus Christ, because God has done everything to be reconciled with you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have or might become the righteousness of God. God has done everything through Christ, punishing him for your sin, so that you might have his righteousness. This is our message. This is what we go with. This is what we had the privilege of bringing to Cochrane Hills, and this is what we want to have on our hearts as we start VBS next week. Right? We have a message of reconciliation. We have a message with peace, and the terms of peace are this: repent, turn from your sin, and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he'll bring you into a relationship with him whereby you'll have peace with God. It's all new.
And it all starts with conversion. Some of you tonight may not be there. You might say, that's neat, but it's not me. Are you a new creation? Can you see a clear break in your life? Or does sin still reign over your life? Can you look at your life and say, there's something new. There's a new desire to serve Christ. There's a new desire to read my Bible. There's a desire to talk to other believers, to have fellowship. There's a desire to go to church. There's a desire to worship. There's a desire to have love and joy and peace and all those fruits of the Spirit that only come through the Holy Spirit. Is that your life? Can you look at your life and take account of your faith and make sure you're in the faith? And you may look at that list and say, no, that's not me. I'm not new. I'll leave church and have the same sins in my life this week as last week. If that's you this morning and your life is still run by sin, the message is the same. Turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Turn to the one who died on the cross for your sin, who bore your sin in his body on the tree that you may die to sin. See, the Christian can't live like they used to. The old is past. If you're still living the old, it's likely the new hasn't come. Right? It's likely the new hasn't come. And therefore, repent. Turn from your sin and trust the gospel. Trust the gospel message, the Savior who died on the cross in your place. And if you're here saying, hallelujah, what a Savior, I see a change in my life, I'm being made new, and this is your message. This is what you get to share with others this week. This is what you get to proclaim, that God has done what it takes to bring you into a right relationship with him. Go out and be bold about it. Right? Go out and be bold with those kids. We pray 100 kids come this week. Right? Or next week. I guess we got a week to prep. But that's our message, right? We want to see people reconciled to God. We want to see our community changed with the gospel. It's our message. Let's be bold to share it like Paul did. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this morning that we had the opportunity to meet, to remember what you have done for us. Lord, we couldn't do it on our own. You had to reach out to us. You had to be the first mover. You moved first, you acted first, and you came, Lord Jesus, to pay for our sins, to bring us reconciliation, to bring us to peace with you, to bring us into right relationship with the Father. We rejoice in that. We cannot help but say hallelujah. Jesus, thank you. Or to cry out, as we sang in that last song, all I have is Christ. That is truly our hearts if we've trusted in you. I pray for anyone who hasn't trusted you yet, Lord, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would turn from it and turn and realize just how lovely you are and what amazing thing you've done for them to die on the cross. May they believe in that death and your resurrection to new life and trust in you even now and find in you the salvation of their soul. Lord, we rejoice in what you've done. We thank you that you've empowered us now to take this message to the world around us. We pray that you would be preparing those that we'll talk to even this week to give them ears to hear and hearts to respond in faith. We pray this in your name. Amen.